In Mark chapter 13, we find a discourse between Jesus Christ and four of his disciples. It's often referred to as the Olivet Discourse because Christ was speaking while standing in the Mount of Olives, which was a large hill just across from Jerusalem, with a deep valley called the Kidron Valley in between. The disciples were interested in knowing when certain things were going to happen. Those certain things are recorded for us in chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, and then verse 2. Jesus Christ explains that that great temple that they were just standing in is going to be destroyed. And upon destroying that temple, there are going to be certain things that are going to happen. And the disciples are very curious. They want to know when these things are going to happen, what is going to happen. They apparently understand why it's going to happen. If you compare it to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24, they realize that all this will happen as a result of the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And beginning at verse 3, you might recall, Jesus Christ gives seven words of warning and then also encouragement to the disciples. He says that at the cross of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the end begins. The beginning of the end started 2,000 years ago. It's a long ending. 2,000 years ago, and since then we have witnessed those things that we see listed there in verses 5 on down to verse 13. It's a rather radical series of events, but it's something that we are all familiar with as we read the newspaper or watch the news or wherever you get your news from. These things are all common stuff, especially if you keep abreast of what's happening in the world of Christendom. As we see the Church of Jesus Christ being challenged from every corner, from every angle, God's people are always being challenged. Right now in Iraq, it is virtually impossible to be a Christian. Because although our armies had gone and freed Iraq from a dictator, as you, I assume, know now, it is being overtaken once again by Islamic forces. And of course, they're coming through and taking the life of anybody who professes to be a Christian. So in one sense, it's worse than what it used to be before the United States went and freed that nation. Well, the warnings are there listed for us, and there's nothing new under the sun at this point for us when it comes to these warnings. But there's also encouragement. And if you read for yourself these verses beginning at verse 5, it doesn't look very encouraging, and yet it is encouraging because this is what needs to happen in order for Jesus Christ to return. So that we today sing, "Be thou my vision," but tomorrow we can sing that we are one day going to be in heaven. You see, we are not created to live here perpetually. We were created, one, to know God and enjoy Him forever. Three, in order to know Him personally, face to face. Isn't that wonderful that one day we will stand in the presence of God eternally? Eternally means forever and ever and ever and never, and never, and just keep going. It doesn't end. So this time here is very short in comparison to eternity. And as we move on down to verse 14, you'll recall we talked about the abomination of desolation. An abomination meaning something that is significantly offensive to God. It's an abomination. Now some people have been joking and saying abomination. You can laugh, right? But that's not what the text says. It says abomination. And I don't know that Obama has anything to do with this abomination. And several people have mentioned that to me already. The abomination that brings about desolation. The desolation meaning that there's going to be barrenness, it's going to be depopulated. And as we looked at this last week, we saw that this happened back in 167 BC, 167 years before Christ, Jerusalem. There was the abomination that brings about desolation. And then, of course, we saw it happen again in the year 70 AD, 70 years into history after Jesus Christ's birth. Jerusalem was once again raided, was attacked, And we read about it in the writings of Josephus. It was a horrendous time, the abomination that brought about desolation. And we took a look at those verses very slowly and very determined understanding of what is going to happen according to this text, with the understanding that we're looking simply to see what does this text say. There's much more that could be said, but we're sticking to this text. We saw what we can draw from Mark chapter 13 as we compare it to the parallel passages of Matthew 24 and Luke chapter 21. Now, if you take the book of Daniel and you go into the other parts of the New Testament, you're going to see details there about the future that Mark does not draw out. And I'm not going to jump into all those details, although you probably want me to. One, because the text doesn't speak of it, and I'm sticking to the text. Remember, my point in these last few weeks is the plain thing is the main thing. And what do we see here plainly? That is what we're going to emphasize mainly. But if you do look at the other portion of the text, Thessalonians and Revelation, the book of Daniel, the book of John, you see that there's going to be other episodes that Jesus Christ does not include in his prophetic discussion here. Things that I hold to dearly, and things I surely do look forward to, because honestly, this portion of the text is scary. It's disheartening when you look at it. And so we're going to pick up at verse 19 in chapter 13 of Mark, and this is how it reads. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. When I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Those last few verses remind me of when I was younger visiting relatives in South America. And these relatives are rather wealthy, and they have a summer home. And the summer home is taken care of by servants all throughout the year. And we came unannounced. And when we got there, all the servants were swimming in a pool. And they were rather shocked when the owners of the home came. And they started making all kinds of excuses. And one man said, well, you see, I dropped a quarter in a pool, and I had to dive in and get it. Well, he was obviously not awake, in the sense that he was not doing what he was supposed to be doing. And that's simply taking care of the property, not necessarily enjoying the property. Well, let's take a look at this text here. We'll begin with verse 28. You see here, it speaks in a parabolic way. It talks about a fig tree. Most of the trees in Israel are evergreens, and the fig tree is one of the few exceptions in that part of the world. In the fall, like most trees, the fig tree will lose its leaves, and then in the winter it becomes dormant, and as spring begins to set in, the sap begins to flow back into the branches of the fig tree, and new leaves begin to sprout, meaning that summer is just around the corner. That's verse 28 for us. With every spring, of course, we too are reminded of life, new life, emerging. And then, of course, we know summer is close by. Summer lets us live that new life out. You know, spring promises new life. Summer allows us to live out that new life unencumbered by bad, dangerous, severe weather. Just coming in this morning, we opened the door and said, wow, what a beautiful day, as we made our way across the parking lot. And I mentioned to my sons, I remember just 6 months ago, we were running from the car to the front door of the building because it was so frigid. Well, those days, at least for now, are over. No heating bills, no slippery sidewalks, no driveways to plow, no black ice on the road, no shivering temperatures that make us want to stay home. It's summertime. Spring is sprung and summer is here. Well, this prophetic text takes us through seasons in world history. It takes us from the awful death of winter suffering as the world groans in a tribulation recorded beginning at verse 19 to the hope of renewed spring life, to the fulfillment of Christ's life-giving summer-like return. We look forward to that day in which Christ will come. It will be like a beautiful summer day for those who are in Christ. That's what verse 29 is teaching us as we look there at that text. You will know that Christ is at the gate when? You will know that he is poised to enter when you see the things described in verses 19 to 23 occur. Then you know that Christ is coming back. Now, I was placing myself in a situation of somebody who doesn't believe in Christ or doesn't know the Word of God at all. This must sound really, really strange. That Jesus Christ died, 3 days later he resurrected, 40 days later he ascended back into heaven, and one day he's coming back. That is odd. That is strange. And yet that's exactly what the scriptures describe. And the truth is, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you'll probably say, wow, this is really weird. This is really strange. He's coming back to do what? Well, it's described here what he's going to do. And now last week, as I mentioned before, we took a look at that abomination that causes desolation. We saw how much of it happened in the year 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. We took an aerial view of the abomination of desolation. Well, this morning we're going to begin by taking a look at an aerial view of the tribulation that is yet to come. There was an abomination that brought about desolation, as well as a tribulation, a distress that was described for us by Josephus, the historian. But there's also going to be a tribulation that is yet to come. It's not over yet. And I've been saying over the last 2 weeks that the prophecy here is telescopic. It's telescopic. It is essentially one event that happens in different stages throughout history. And so let's take a look at this tribulation, not the one that has happened back in the year 70 AD, but rather what is yet to happen, who knows when. We don't know the day, we don't know the hour. You'll recall that the abomination that causes desolation is personified in verse 14. So go back to verse 14, just to remind you. There it says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to, where he should not be standing. You see there it says he. This is a personification. It's referring to a person, a literal event involving a particular person, involving a holy place. Thus, it's going to be an abomination, which will bring about yet another abomination that causes desolation, resulting in yet a future tribulation. The NIV renders it a time of distress. Same Greek word. If you move forward to verse 19, you'll see here that it describes something that is yet to come. It says, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. Never will be. It says, in those days. Now, don't get thrown off by that expression, in those days. That phrase there, in those days, is common biblical Old Testament language referring to the end of times. You see it in the book of Joel. And you see it in Jeremiah chapter 3. You see it in Zechariah chapter 8. And Matthew helps us define a little bit better what in those days means, because he writes in chapter 24, verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, referring to in those days, after those tribulation events, this is what's going to happen. You see it as well if you go to Mark 13 and verse 24. You see the phrase there again. In those days, when? After the tribulation. So we see here that what's being described, in my eyes, it is more than just what has already happened in 70 AD. You know, I keep mentioning that because there is a common understanding among good Christian people who believe that everything, including the return of Jesus Christ, happened back in 70 AD. They are called preterists. These people believe that all this has already happened, all this has already been completed, including the return of Jesus Christ. I think we should all say, oh man, if that were true. And Jesus Christ has not yet returned. I think that's obvious. And yet we do see that some of these things have occurred back in the year 70. So we have here not only what has occurred in 70, but it's not all about the future either. It's about both and. It's about the future, and it's about what has already occurred in the past. As I said before, this is a telescopic prophetic teaching from Jesus Christ, which most of prophecy is. So again, it refers to what happened in 70 AD. You could even go further back to 167 BC, as well as what's going to yet occur in the end of times. A tribulation like never before, and will never happen again. It will never be this way again. It appears there's going to be an abomination of desolation, which will cause more tribulation, which will then lead to the return of Jesus Christ. Notice here, beginning at verse 24, right on down to verse 27, there's going to be some celestial phenomena that needs to occur before the return of Christ. We have not witnessed that either. There will be a desolation whose suffering is going to be worse than even what happened at the great flood of Noah. There's going to be suffering that's going to be worse than what happened in Jerusalem back in the year 167 BC and 70 AD. And after this tribulation, immediately after this tribulation, Christ is going to return. Now, if you want more details as to what this tribulation will be like, you can read from the book of Revelation. But more so, go back to the book of Daniel, and you'll get a better understanding. I'm just sticking to what is plain and main here in Mark chapter 13. Mark 13:24 says that there's going to be some celestial drama. And that drama is described in verses 24 through 27. Look at what's going to happen in this world. The sun is going to be darkened, verse 24. And the moon is not going to give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. Now, what is that going to look like? I don't know. I have no idea, actually. Well, what does it mean? Is there going to be novas and the stars are going to explode? Maybe, but I don't know. I don't know. You can speculate if you want, but just keep in mind, it's speculation. We don't know. Some people love to speculate. They find this kind of stuff fun. It scares me. Not so much for me, but for those who are not in Christ. The sun is going to be darkened, the moon is not going to give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and powers in the heavens will be shaken, verse 25. The point is here is that there's going to be instability in nature's norm. The nature as we know it is going to be breaking down. And verse 26 says, and then Christ will return. Christ has not yet returned. Let me take you to one parallel passage. 2 Thessalonians. Stick your finger in there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2. Keep in mind that 2 Thessalonians was written around the year 50 AD. It was written about 20 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. That's when the temple was destroyed, and they still don't have a temple for all those years, right? 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 1, reads this way. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord meaning the return of Jesus Christ. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Now, let me just stop right there one second. Look at there at the contrast between verses 8 and 9. Satan is going to have all kinds of powers and do all kinds of wonders, miracles of sorts. God is simply going to destroy him with his words, with the breath of his mouth. And when all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, verse 11, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, portions of this text may have happened, may have been fulfilled back in the year 70, but obviously this text here has future implications as well. Look at verse 4. It says, the lawless one is going to take his seat in the temple and proclaim himself to be God. That has yet to happen. There's a future abomination of desolation that will occur. And then Jesus Christ is going to return. The prophecy continues to usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ, one step at a time. Remember, Jesus Christ said that these are the marks of birthing. These are birth pains. And what do birth pains do? They start gradually and softly, as I would know, as if I would know, right? They start gradually and softly, and then they get more intense and more frequent. Until what? Eventually, birth is given. Well, here we see likewise. They have started gradually and have intensified over the years. The labor pains are increasing, and then it will give birth to what? To the reign of Jesus Christ. He will come, and he will reign. We see here an eventual tribulation. Now, some people believe strongly that we are in that tribulation. And they are good people. I just don't agree with their hermeneutics, with their Bible study skills or techniques. This does not seem to describe what we are experiencing now. I don't believe this is the tribulation, but rather I believe there's one yet to come. Now, if you did take time this past week to go and look at what Josephus wrote, historically, you see that it was a terrible time, a horrific time in the year 70 AD. Extreme suffering like they never knew before. But what appears to be reflected here in our text this morning is even a worse time that is yet to come. And my understanding that it is indeed a 7-year period. But the text here doesn't say that. Other parts of the Bible do. A time that's going to be even worse than what we saw in the past. So devastating. Look at verse 20. This time is going to be so devastating that God will have to abbreviate it in order for some people to survive. Verse 20 reads this way. For the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. For the sake of the elect that he chose, God shortened the days of that tribulation. Let me make another side note here. Contrast that verse 20 with what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Look, it says, for the sake of the elect whom he chose, God shortened the days of this tribulation. Now contrast that with what we saw in 2 Thessalonians. It says, therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Who sends this delusion? God sends a delusion, something that's going to trick them into believing something that is not true. Oh, that's not fair. Who here has the right to tell God what to do? We don't. God is above the law. He is ex lex. God does as he pleases. We read that throughout the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. God does as he pleases. And when the Bible says God does as he pleases, it means just that. He does as he pleases. The law was written for us, by God, not for himself. You see, the law doesn't restrict God. Rather, God creates the law. And here it says that God is going to send a powerful delusion to fool the people. Why? Because of their unbelief, he will keep them in their unbelief. Oh. You see, my friends, God is more than just a loving God. He's a God of justice. He's a demanding God. He's a God that insists on having his way with us. And here we see, look there, verse 2 Thessalonians 2. In order that all may be condemned who did not believe, he sends this delusion so that they will believe what is not true, so that they will be condemned for not believing. However, as for his elect, he says he shortened the days so that they would survive. My point is simple. God is fulfilling his purpose in saving his chosen people to himself. Here they're referred to as the elect. He is fulfilling his purpose. And God will protect his people. God will protect his elect. Now, the text here does say, do your part to take care of what you need to take care. Remember what we read earlier at the beginning of the chapter? It says, if you're working in the fields, don't go back and get a jacket at home. If you're at the rooftop of your house, where many people used to spend their days there, it says, don't go back in. Just run for your life. Run for your life. In other words, do what you need to do to survive. But understand that God will protect those who are his. Why do we need to do what is essential? Because even the elect will be tempted to follow those who set themselves up as God, or the one who sets himself up as God. The temptation is going to be luring even for those who are in Christ. They're going to look and say, wow, this is very persuasive. False Christs, false prophets will use signs and wonders to manipulate people's allegiance. And verse 22 says that they're going to attempt to lead the elect astray. But I like that phrase right there in verse 22, as if that were possible. to lead God's people astray, as if that were possible. Again, what do we see there? We see the doctrine of perseverance. True saving faith truly perseveres to the end. If you are truly in Christ, your faith will persevere to the end. It's one of the most frequent questions I get, especially as from people who are news junkies. They watch Fox News or whatever they're watching or reading, and they get so nervous. Oh, this is going to be the end. This is going to be the end. I wonder how I'm going to respond. Will I remain faithful? Listen, if you're truly in Christ, God will have you. He will protect you. You are His. And He will give you the grace to endure, to know how to respond, to say what needs to be said, even if it means the end. He is on your side. All this will lead us to understand that Christ's return is at any time, my friends. We don't know when these things are going to be completely fulfilled. Again, some people say they have already been fulfilled. Some people say all this is fulfilled except for the return of Jesus Christ. And they look at the series of events throughout history. They compare it to the biblical text. And honestly, this is what we have to conclude. Be ready. Christ can come at any time. Be ready. We don't know when He's coming. Be ready. It would be foolish for any of us to say, well, the tribulation signs have not yet all been fulfilled, so I know Christ is not coming yet, so I'm just going to live any way I want, because obviously it's not yet time. The Bible gives us some ideas to what to look for. The Bible gives us no time markers, making it crucial that we are always prepared for the return of our Savior. Well, this, of course, leads to verse 24, where we see the actual return of Christ. And so quickly, let's take an aerial view of that, the return of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus Christ, his ministry was all about. You know, he was born, he ministered as a man to many, many thousands of people. His work on a cross placed him on a grave, but ascended back into heaven. Why? So that he would return and become the King of Kings. Jesus Christ came in order to become King of Kings over a people who he would redeem and make his own. So right here, what we see recorded for us in verses 24 through 27 is what the ministry of Christ was all about. At first, he comes as the Son of Man. If you look there, verse 24, it says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened." And then verse 25, the stars will fall. And then verse 26, "And then they will see who? The Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." That phrase there, the Son of Man, is a phrase that comes from the book of Daniel. It's Daniel terminology, and it refers to the fact that Jesus Christ was absolutely 100% human, but he was also 100% divine. However, as a man, he cloaked himself. His divinity was cloaked. When he comes back, the Son of Man is not going to be cloaked. It's going to be obvious that he is God. And here it's described as one who is going to be fully revealed. Men will see him for who he really is. Verse 26 again says that he is going to come in clouds with great power and glory. Amen? He's going to go from the suffering servant to the triumphant King with great power and great glory, and everyone will see it. And he's going to take whatever is his back. He's going to take back what is his. And I was surprised a couple of weeks ago when I read that the new King of Spain's sister is being indicted for tax evasion. Kind of odd, I thought, because I thought the princess or the monarchy itself didn't have to pay taxes. They owned everything. Well, that's not the case anymore. The nobility in Spain or England is really just a token nobility. They're more like an expensive souvenir, is what they really are. The laws apply to them. They're not the heads of state. They're nothing more than nostalgic emblems of the past. But when Jesus Christ comes back, He's going to come as the real monarch, as the absolute king, absolute ruler. He's coming back with all his glory and with all his power, and he's going to take back to himself whatever belongs to him. And so we read there, verse 27, that he's going to send out the angels and gather his elect from where? From the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. He's going to take back everyone that belongs to him. What a sight that's going to be. He's coming back with his power and his glory. Again, and listen, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're kind of shaking your head saying, what? You folks actually believe that? It begins here. I know that I'm a sinner and that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And the truth is, if Christ can die for my sins because of his love and resurrect back to life and ascend into heaven because of his power, I know he can come back as well, just as he said. I like what John Calvin writes on the topic of this church and Jesus Christ coming back. He says, though the church is today tormented by men and even broken by violence, miserably torn to pieces, so as to have no stability in the world, yet we can cherish this confident hope. The Lord will gather his church. We can be confident because it will not be by human means, but by heavenly power, which will be far superior to every obstacle encountered. I said this last week, let me say it again. If we are going to summarize this portion of the Bible with just three simple phrases, this would be it. God reigns, be ready, have peace. God reigns, be ready, have his peace. These verses are of absolutely no value to you if you do not capture these three ideas altogether. God reigns in my heart. I am ready for his return. I live in his peace. If you do not have him reigning in your heart, you cannot have his peace. And certainly you will not be ready for his return. There's a little phrase that some people say are just oversimplified, but I think it really hits the nail on the head. It says, know God, K-N-O-W, know God, and you will know peace. Know God, N-O, know God, know peace. That's so true. It's so true. By the same token, my friends, if you do know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't fill your mind with when and how all these things are going to happen. Some people are far, far too intrigued by trying to figure out when Jesus Christ is coming back. Jesus Christ obviously did not give all the details here intentionally. Simply live each day with this in mind. I am ready because God reigns in my life and I have his peace. That's how you need to live. These are scary times as I look at the news myself. But I can't let the news decide how I'm going to react. I need to be ready. I need to know that God is reigning in my life. Therefore, I need to live in his peace. In closing, look at verse 31. It says that these things are certain. It says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth are going to be destroyed. Listen. Don't worry about how much exhaust your lawnmower puts out. This is all going to be destroyed. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but God's word are certain to be fulfilled. In fact, look at verse 31. He says, truly, meaning listen up, I have something very important to tell you. I'm telling you the truth. He says, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And we are part of Peter's generation, the generation of the end times, which began at the cross of Jesus Christ. A new generation is going to begin only after all these things have taken place. Now, verse 32 is very clear. We do not know when these things are going to happen. We do not know the hour. We do not know the day. No one knows. So stop trying to figure it out. In fact, here we see that not even the angels in heaven know when they're going to be sent out to the four corners of the earth. In fact, here Christ says he did not know, but only the Father knows. A little side note again, Christ knows today when he's returning. You know, Christ has been returned to all his full glory, just as we read in John chapter 17, verse 5. His glory has now returned to him, and Christ is once again omniscient. He knows all things. Jesus, now exalted in heaven, surely knows all things, including when he's going to return. Otherwise, obviously, he's not omniscient. So for this reason, verse 37 says, stay awake. Verse 33 reads, be on guard. Jesus Christ uses one last illustration here. Verse 34, he says, it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. He says, well, then stay awake because you do not know when Christ is going to return. Verse 35, maybe he's coming in the evening. Maybe he's coming at midnight. Maybe he's coming at dawn when the rooster crows. Maybe he's coming during the morning hours. We don't know, so stay awake, lest he surprise you while you are sleeping. And he concludes, verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to you all, stay awake. Now, I want to make one last point here. It's not just a warning to give your life to Jesus Christ. When Christ says, stay awake, he's not saying, give your life to Christ and stop there. He's not saying, stay alive. He's saying, stay awake. He presumes that these men are already in Christ. These are his four dearest disciples speaking to him. They are already born again. They are already redeemed. So he's not saying, come to me. He's saying, stay awake. What does stay awake mean? It means that you are growing in Christ. Stay awake means you are growing in Christ. It means that you are already a disciple, a follower of Christ, but one who is thriving, one who is learning, one who is serving, one who's being molded by the word of Jesus Christ, one who is actively being transformed by God's word. That your way of thinking is actually changing. And because that's changing, the way you're living is being changed for God's glory, for the better. Stay awake means that you are not stumbling through the dark. Stay awake means that you are becoming godly and you don't even realize it. It means that you're becoming more and more like Christ, not just in small increments. You know, we don't like small increments of anything, but we seem to be content with growing in small increments spiritually. No, we should be thriving in God's grace, growing like a weed, leaping in great amounts, becoming more godly. That's what it means to stay awake. I fear that too often, too many here are groggy, sleepy, stumbling through the dark. And that's not good. Jesus Christ said, and what I say to you, I say to all, including us, stay awake. Stay awake.